Acts chapter 21, verse 27 through 23:11. Everyone is presumed innocent until proven guilty. That's one of the key foundations of our legal system here in the United States. Man is presumed innocent until proven guilty. It's a key part of law and order. And as we come into this passage this afternoon, we find Paul making one of a number of defenses that he will be making on his own behalf in among the Roman Empire of his day, which was largely built on some similar principles. Especially he, as a Roman citizen, was to be able to give a defense before he was convicted and prosecuted and punished. And so that's largely going to take up the rest of the book. Paul, for his proclamation of Jesus Christ, has come under intense hatred by the Jewish nation, as he has now returned to Jerusalem, bringing a love gift, financial support for the impoverished Jews in Jerusalem, who are also under persecution, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. He has come to fulfill that commitment, and he has come to declare the good news of Jesus to his Jewish brothers by birth, and has now caused to defend himself, and we'll get into this here. So that's just, I mentioned that to help us remember that it's kind of the prevailing theme of the principles that we're going to be going over now as we go through the rest of the book of Acts. Paul is giving his defense. And so we've titled the sermon here this afternoon, "Hear the Defense That I Now Make Before You." Paul is being given an opportunity to defend himself. Something that stands out in a remarkable way in this passage that we'll go over this afternoon is how Paul's clear conscience before God affects everything that he says in defense of himself. Because he is most concerned about what God thinks, he is able to speak clearly and confidently as he defends himself before man. Our central theme that we'll look at, that will really hold this whole sermon together, is that a good standing with God, having been forgiven through Jesus Christ and living sensitive to his Holy Spirit, a good standing with God empowers and compels the believer to make a good stand for God. A good standing with God empowers and compels the believer to make a good stand for God. The reason Paul can make the bold, God-centered defense of himself that he does is because by God's grace he has been living humbly before God, following the Spirit. He has a clear conscience before God. He knows that he has been justified by Jesus Christ. And so, with his greatest concern in life taken care of, where he stands before God, what's going to happen to him at the hands of mankind, though certainly serious, is a much smaller matter. We see that this is his perspective if we glance ahead to chapter 23, verse 1. Chapter 23, verse 1. He is defending himself before the Jewish council, the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And it says, "Looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Before he recognized Jesus Christ as Savior, he had been careful to live his life according to the law that he knew as best he could. And when God had jolted him off of his course to persecute Christians, when Christ confronted him on the Damascus Road back in Acts chapter 9, he had embraced the new commission God had given him and had continued to live as best he knew. Certainly not sinlessly, but as best he knew to do, following Christ. And so this good standing with God made righteous by Christ and seeking to live for Him, empowered and compelled Him to make a good stand for God. This is true for any others who would follow Christ. And so I just would like us to be encouraged by that theme as we go through here. Innocent until proven guilty. Yet for Paul, and for many of the rest of us, that is not how life always goes, right? Because we like to accuse each other. People are selfish. People pervert justice in their own mind or in formal proceedings all the time. Let's see how this happens. First of all, let's look at the malicious accusation that's brought before Paul that starts this whole thing. In chapter 21, verses 27 through 36, let's look at this malicious accusation. Remember, Paul was in the temple because he was wanting to, in good faith, go through the traditional Jewish rituals for his purification after having spent time within the Jewish lands or the Gentile lands where he was traveling. So he was wanting to make sure not to be an offense to anyone who valued the Jewish law. And so that's his reason for being in the temple and going through this 7-day purification process. But listen what happens. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and against this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting out one thing and some another. And as he could not hear the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Well, it seems that this event takes place during the Feast of Pentecost. This was the Old Testament Feast of First Fruits. It would have celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest being brought in. Also, tradition held that the law had been given on Mount Sinai 50 days after Passover. And so this had come also to be a celebration of Jewishness, of the Old Testament law, of everything it meant culturally to be a Jew. So it was a time of great national fervor among the Jews, a time that they came to celebrate the law and Jewish privilege. So it's the Feast of First Fruits combined with this celebration of Jewishness. The crowd in Jerusalem for this feast would have been very large. Some people estimate that as many as 2 million people would pack into a city like Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And it seems that at this feast were some non-Christian Jews from Asia who were familiar with Paul. This is the area where Paul had most recently spent his time. He had been in Ephesus for about 3 years, which is a prime city in Ephesus, and churches had been, or a prime city in Asia, and churches had been planted in other key cities in Asia as well. If you would look in the early chapters of Revelation, where it mentions the letters to the seven churches, those churches are all in Asia and were all likely started during Paul's time in Asia as the gospel spread from his teaching center in Ephesus. And so You remember how Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it said that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so some people had obviously turned to Christ and believed Paul's message. Some had rejected him. And among these people at the Feast of Pentecost are non-Christian Jews who are not happy to see him there in Ephesus, or in Jerusalem. Perhaps they were even from Ephesus itself, because they recognize, according to verse 29 here, this man named Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. So he would have been a Gentile believer who had traveled with Paul to help bring the gift from Ephesus to the believers in Jerusalem. And immediately, these unbelieving Jews assume the worst about Paul. They accuse him of violating Jewish custom by bringing Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple and into places of the temple that he was not allowed to come. Now in the temple that Herod had built, there were different courts. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were allowed to come and worship God. Then inside of this would have been the court of the women, where Jewish women were allowed to go. And then inside of that, closer to the holy place, was the court where the men were allowed to go. And so there was definitely, divisions, kind of a caste system, so to speak, within Judaism. And Jewish men were the highest on the totem pole in their estimation. Now, there was actually a barricade between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women to warn Gentile people not to go beyond that point. There were numerous stone signs over 4 feet high that were erected all along this barricade, reminding Gentiles that going any further was taking their own life in their hands, because for a Gentile to go beyond that point was a capital offense. And so these Jews immediately assumed that Paul, in going closer or going farther into the temple, had brought Trophimus with him, though they had no evidence for this. And they're ready to kill Paul. Now, they're already violating the law, because Paul wouldn't have been the one who was supposed to be killed. It would have been Trophimus, the Gentile. But they're wanting to go after Paul. They're looking for any excuse to silence this man and his message about Jesus. Paul has yet to speak a word publicly in Jerusalem, according to Luke's account, and a lynching is already underway as he is seeking to purify himself. Now, an honorable and loving response by this Jewish crowd in Jerusalem would have been to go to Paul, right, and ask him for an explanation, to assume the best of him and say, hey, we're kind of concerned. We know you've been with some Gentiles here. Did you bring anyone too far into the temple? But yet they didn't. In their anger and their hatred, they were quick to assume the worst. I think it's good for us to stop and consider what we see sin to be here on their part. Ask this about yourself. Are you quick to believe a negative report about someone, like these Jews in Jerusalem were? Are you quick to assume negative intentions on the part of others, such as a spouse or a child or a parent, someone else that you know? It might be possible that this person's intentions are the exact opposite of what's being presented to you. We see that happen right here. Paul's intention was not to offend anyone, but because there was a readiness to accuse him, his actions of coming to the temple for Jewish purification were taken as defiling the temple. It said a lot more about the heart of his accusers than it did about him. Are you quick to assume the worst, or are you eager to assume the best? Well, the uproar that is caused in the city as everybody rushes together in this Jewish fervor to attack Paul, the uproar draws the attention of the Roman government. The Roman Fort Antonius butted right up against the north wall of the northwest wall of the temple complex in Jerusalem. And it had an observation tower rising above it that would have afforded a good clear view of what was going on within the temple complex. And so, especially at times when everyone was packed into Jerusalem for a feast, the Roman government would maintain a strong military presence in Jerusalem. We see mentioned in this passage that a Roman tribune was involved. He would have been a commander of 1,000 soldiers, and that's how many soldiers Rome kept in Jerusalem during Jewish feasts. And so they would have had 1,000 trained soldiers ready to intervene during these feasts. And we see that upon seeing the uproar in the temple, some of these troops anyway, a couple of centurions are involved, so that would have been a couple hundred soldiers, come rushing down the stairway from the temple, or the stairway from the fort, down into the temple complex to take care of what was going on here. And we see those steps mentioned back down in verse 35, that when they try to find out what's going on, and they can't even figure out what's going on because there's so much commotion and some people are shouting one thing, some people are shouting another thing. Finally, just to preserve Paul's life, the soldiers actually have to pick him up and carry him back out of the temple complex, up this staircase, and into the Roman Fort Antonius. And so we see a malicious accusation against Paul, and he is actually protected by the Romans by taking him essentially into protective custody. Verse 33, the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. At this point, he doesn't know whether Paul has really done anything wrong or not. So he binds him, and then he begins that inquiry that leads to Paul coming back into, being brought back into the fort. And so we see Agabus' prophecy from back in Caesarea fulfilled. You remember that from last week? Where he had come and taken Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet, said, "This is going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem." That has come true. Paul must have just, wasn't wearing a watch, but looked at his watch, yep, right on schedule, just as God had said would happen. But here's what's striking. Paul will not be free again for the rest of his life. After this moment, because of these malicious accusations, Paul will live the rest of his life in some kind of custody. But he knew it was all God's design. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Ephesians 3, 1, he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Not a prisoner of the Romans, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He saw himself ultimately as being imprisoned by Christ, knowing that this was God's will of how this was supposed to go in his life. In his mind, it was Jesus himself locking him up for his gospel purposes. So, I don't want to distract from the issue at hand here, which is Luke describing how Paul ended up going to Rome to make his series of defenses and sharing the gospel there. That's the main point. I don't want to distract from that. But, as we do, let's apply this situation to ourselves here and the mindset that we see in Paul. Most of us won't face a malicious attack for our faith this week, I don't think. But is this same prisoner of Christ attitude how we view the ill treatment of others against us? Most of us will face some kind of ill treatment from someone this week, whether they would really see themselves as being malicious or not. And if we believe that every event of our lives is filtered through the sovereign hand of God, and he does not allow anything that he does not mean to use for our good, then should we not have this same perspective? That what happens to us happens under God's hand? So So when you're misunderstood by a spouse or parent or sibling, when your child lets you know, even if they can't talk yet, what a disappointment you are as a parent, will you see that as coming from the hand of God? When you're simply ignored or overlooked by someone you love, when an employer or a business partner assumes the worst of you when they wouldn't have had to, when a hurting person who you're trying to love interprets your efforts as unkind, will you see this as coming from the hand of Christ? We need to remember that this is in the context of having a clear conscience before God. So the reason Paul could have this perspective was in part because he had done his best to be right before God. He was trying to serve the Lord. If we are living carelessly towards sin and harboring sin in our hearts, then our inflamed conscience is going to make us hypersensitive, and situations like those I just read are going to be far harder. So I encourage us, deal carefully with sin. Confess your sin. Do your best to stand with a clear conscience before God. Confess your sin to others when you have sinned against them. And in that setting, trust that the ill treatment that comes to you from others comes from the hand of Christ, ultimately. And don't become bitter. A good standing with God empowers and compels the believer to make a good stand for God, knowing that He has ordained what happens. We're going to see how Paul responds. Having this perspective enables a number of things in Paul. The first of them, point number two, is it enables Paul to make a winsome confession. You're familiar with the word winsome? It's having that quality of engaging people in an endearing way. Paul is able to engage these hateful accusers in a remarkably loving way because he trusts that all of this comes from God. So let me read chapter 21, 37 through 22, 5. As Paul was about to be brought up into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" So I have to pause and explain there. Paul speaks to this tribune, asking if he could address him. He speaks very respectfully, and he speaks in Greek, which surprises the tribune, because Paul is obviously a Jewish man, and the Jews around Jerusalem would have been mostly speaking in Aramaic at that time. And so when Paul speaks to him in Greek, he assumes that Paul must be this infamous Egyptian who had been causing trouble. The historian Josephus records the account of an Egyptian guy who had led a revolt where it was an anti-Semitic revolt. And during a Jewish feast, he had marshaled a bunch of people in Jerusalem and had tried to stage this uprising in this killing spree of Jews. Well, the Romans had jumped in and quelled that revolt, but the leader, this Egyptian guy, had escaped out into the desert. And so at subsequent feasts, they were staging this cloak and dagger kind of terrorism where they would hide in amongst the crowds in Jerusalem and then, you know, just quick stab somebody at a random time. And they were just trying to conduct anti-Semitic terrorism. And so when the tribune hears Paul speaking Greek, he says, "Wait a minute, are you this guy? Is that why they're so upset about you, that they finally caught you? Are you that guy?" That's what's going on. Verse 39, Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you to permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, Hear the defense that I now make before you. And then when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, which would have been Aramaic, they became ever more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul makes this confession of his background. Rather than hiding, Paul insists on declaring the good news to those who were trying to kill him. He could have just let himself be taken up into the fort. But instead he wanted to turn and speak to these people who he loved, who needed to know about Jesus. You know, Paul was never a guy who waited for the right moment. You know how we are? We wait to tell someone about Jesus until the exact right moment when they're going to be completely comfortable and we're going to be completely comfortable. Paul didn't do that. Rather, his habit was to use the wrong moment as an opportunity. In any situation, he wanted to point people to Jesus. So rather than resenting this wrong moment, he looks for the opportunity in it. And his primary focus, as he addresses the crowd, is not on self-preservation. It's not on exonerating himself. His main desire is to do good for these accusers by pointing them to Jesus. And we should just marvel at God's grace in Paul here. This response is not natural, is it? Can you imagine yourself handling this situation this way? If it wasn't in anger? It's remarkable. God does remarkable work in the hearts of his people in giving them a love for others. It might be useful for us to pause here and just realize the similarities between these Jews and so many people in our world now. These people in the Jewish crowd are the hateful ones, right? They're the ones accusing Paul unjustly, completely unjustly. They're the hateful ones, but they're accusing Paul of being the hater. We're going to see that he does this. In fact, that's what we read in the last section, that they accused Paul of being against these people and against this place and defiling this temple. Paul's just here against everything Jewish and everyone Jewish. That's what they're accusing him of. But they're the hateful ones. We should not be surprised when we run into the same attitudes toward people who are resisting God. Nowadays, a pro-lifer is anti-women. A proponent of biblical sexuality is anti-gay. Someone who advocates orderly immigration is said to hate minorities. And this kind of rhetoric goes both ways, doesn't it? I mean, I don't want to play favorites with political parties. Everybody accuses the others of being haters. And the natural response would be to respond in kind and to respond with angry words. But what does Scripture say? A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And by God's grace, because of the work of God's Spirit in Paul's heart, with his eyes on Christ, he's able to give a soft answer, though it is a firm one. It's a soft and loving answer. A good standing with God empowers and compels the believer to make a good stand for God. So let's notice what Paul does here. First of all, he addresses them in a very charitable way. He stands up and addresses the crowd as brothers and fathers. He wants to make this family connection. He speaks as if when he calls them fathers, he says, some of you are more mature in the Jewish faith and in our Jewish customs than I am. He gives respect where respect is due. And then he engages the rest of them as brothers, his kinsmen in the Jewish ethnicity. He wants to recognize the common ground that is there. And then he goes on to demonstrate how enthusiastically Jewish he really is, how he has grown up Jewish. He says, I'm a Jew. I was educated by Gamaliel, the best Jewish teacher in Jerusalem. I was zealous for God, as you are. He was willing to give them as much benefit of the doubt as of being zealous for God as possible. Finding common ground can work wonders for gaining someone's ear. So when you run into the haters in this world, don't respond with anger. Look for common ground. One remarkable way to do this is to just try to share a meal or two with them. When was the last time you invited someone over for a meal who had a completely opposite approach to social matters as you do? Just loved them, even though you had nothing in common. There have been remarkable stories of people coming to Christ because they were loved by a Christian like this. And they knew there's no reason this person should love me, but they do. So, find common ground. Act charitably. And finally, notice how Paul is honest about his own sin. He says, part of me being a zealous Jew was that I was killing both men and women. I was going and bringing them to Jerusalem for persecution that could lead to their death. This kind of a confession, when done well, demonstrates humility. It shows that we are on common ground with others as sinful people in need of grace. Paul is laying the foundation. He doesn't stand before them as the perfect man, the righteous man. They are wanting to condemn them. He is a man who is in need of God's grace as well. And so we ought to be quick to express to others our need of God's mercy and grace. And if you're not willing to confess, not just in theory, but really from the heart to people, that you too are a sinner, the question should be asked, are you really a Christian? Are you really saved? If there is no willingness in your heart to acknowledge before others that you, like them, are in lifelong need of God's mercy and grace, that's what it is to be a Christian. Well, common ground is not enough. Paul has established some common ground with them. But now he needs to describe the change that has happened in his life, which he does next. Point number three, a Christian testimony. A Christian testimony. Verses 6 through 21 of chapter 22. Jumping back into Paul's words to them. As I was on my way to Damascus and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus. And there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing Near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Notice that Paul is still trying to establish as much common ground with these Jewish people as possible. He emphasized that Ananias is a devout Jewish man who is well spoken of by all the Jews around him. He's wanting to continue to say, "I'm not anti-Jew. I'm not against you guys." Okay. "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by, approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So Paul continues to tell his story of how he came to Christ. And a few things stand out in Paul's testimony. First of all, Paul demonstrates the personal concern of Jesus for his followers. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting these Christians?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" You remember other places in Scripture how it is said that the church is the body of Christ and he is the head? Christ is intimately connected to us. When something happens to us, those for whom he died, Christ feels it with us. Christ is with us. Christ is attentive to us. And Paul was wanting to demonstrate the closeness of the risen Lord to his followers, to these people. Ours is a Savior who is intimately connected with his people because, according to eternal covenant, he came to be one of us in order to give his life in our place. With his blood, he bought us and our eternal life and our eternal allegiance. That was how Paul understood this Savior. So he was called to follow Christ and responded. He obeyed. I mean, Paul is recounting what we've already seen happen earlier in Acts. He did exactly as he was told to do. He went and met Ananias. He confessed Jesus Christ to truly be the Messiah, to truly be Lord. He was baptized, signifying that by calling on Jesus' name, his sins were washed away. And he was given a good standing with God. This is where Paul, the one who had been persecuting Jesus by persecuting his people, the one who, because of that, considered himself to be the chief of sinners, this is where he came to have a good standing with God. His sins were washed away. And that fact empowered and compelled him to make a good stand with God for the rest of his life. He didn't just have the power to make a good stand for Christ. He was compelled to make a good stand for Christ. Because Christ, by dying in his place, had taken a stand with him. Kevin DeYoung, commenting on this passage here on Paul's defense, commends this example to us. He encourages us that when we're called to give a defense of what we believe on some issue, I mean, it could be a social issue. Take the hot topic of human sexuality these days. "Why do you believe this?" someone asks you. When called to give a defense, start with how Jesus changed you. go back from the conversation, back to why you believe what you believe. I am as needy as the next person, we might say. But here's how I came to know Jesus as my Savior and as my King. And here's what that looks like in this present moment, in this present conversation. I believe what I believe about sexuality because Jesus bought my life. He's my Lord. He's my Creator. He decides what's best. Not just for me, but for all of us. Take any opportunity when you're called to give a defense, even just passing jabbing comment can be turned to a reason or an opportunity to point to Christ. Well, in verses 17 through 21 that I already read, Paul indicates that his Gentile ministry was at God's direction, that God had sent him out of Jerusalem to take the good news to the Gentiles. And it's this part of his testimony that reignites the flames of hatred among this crowd. For a while, when they heard him speaking in Aramaic, they had been quiet and listened. But now he brings up Gentiles. Now he insinuates that Jesus loves Gentiles, not just Jews. That God is interested in Gentiles standing in equal salvation with Jews. And the crowd doesn't like that. Once again, they're back to believing he's a hater. And so now Paul needs to make an appeal. We'll see that number four, a just appeal. Let me read verses 22 through 29 of chapter 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "I am a citizen by birth." What's going on there in verse 28 is that the tribune insinuates that in order to become a Roman citizen, he had bribed somebody. He had paid a large sum to get the privileges of Roman citizenship. And Paul responds and says, "I'm a citizen by birth." So this is the most honorable way for a person to become a Roman citizen was by birth. And that was Paul. That's what he's clarifying there. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he stood and that he had bound him. So how do we respond when we are treated poorly, when there is a malicious attack against us? Well, we make a winsome confession. We give a Christian testimony. But there is also an appropriate time to make a just appeal. And oftentimes this is going to be done in the face of people who are committed to being angry against Christ. It's all well and good to give our Christian testimony as Paul did, to show how Christ changed our life. That's valuable. But oftentimes, as we see happen here, people will be willing to listen to our testimony until it gets convicting, until their pet sin is confronted. In this case, Paul confronted the racist entitlement of this crowd in Jerusalem. And when this rebellion against God is identified, they become nasty again. This is probably the kind of opposition that Peter was talking about. Remember that familiar passage from 1 Peter 3:13 to 17 when he says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason or for the hope that is in you." We tend to have, I think, a very tame approach to that passage and say, yeah, I'm just going to keep my head down and try to serve the Lord. And my life is going to show people that I'm a Christian, and then they're going to ask me, tell me about Jesus. That's probably not what Peter had in mind. Listen to the surrounding passage. In 1 Peter 3:13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect," even though they probably aren't asking you with gentleness and respect. "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So this is the kind of antagonism that Christians will often face in a world living in rebellion against God. But what we see here is that it's not wrong to appeal to our rights, as Paul does here. He's about to be flogged unjustly, which was a brutal torture by the Roman government. They were going to try to extract from him a confession about who he really was. And he says, wait, you're going to do this to a Roman citizen? And you might be wondering, well, wait a minute, how can Paul do this? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 that we're supposed to turn the other cheek? I won't go there, but I think I made the note in your bulletin in the scriptures that are listed of Matthew 5, 38 to 48. The turn the other cheek and love your enemies passage. Paul didn't turn the other cheek here. Well, what Jesus is talking there about in that passage, if you go and read it, is that in situations where the law has not worked in your favor, you don't become angry and resentful and try to retaliate any way that you can. For instance, there's a mention in that passage of somebody suing you and taking your tunic. You've been treated wrongly, but the law has ruled in their favor. Okay, you turn the other cheek. God allowed this to happen. But in this passage, Paul has a legal recourse to prevent that from happening. So we need to always be asking ourselves the question, what will serve gospel purposes? Sometimes, humbly accepting a legal ruling where the law has spoken, but we don't like it, but that's what has happened. Sometimes that's what will bear good testimony up for Christ. But in other situations, like Paul is doing here, it is important to take a stand for our freedom to bear testimony to Christ. The turn the other cheek passage doesn't mean we need to allow ourselves to be bullied by people with an inflamed or seared conscience who are trying to silence God by silencing you. If there is legal recourse for you to pursue your ability to keep bearing testimony to Christ, not angrily, but humbly and graciously, it is good to do. 1 Peter said one chapter earlier in 1 Peter 2:13-17, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Because Christians follow passages like this, and also like Romans 13, 1-7, I'd encourage you to read that later, our sincerity in using legal recourse when possible is clear. It's going to be clear to people, this person is not just trying to twist the law for their own purposes. They really want to do what is right. Unlike our culture, we as Christians are not interested in the law only when it's for our benefit. We respect the law and order that God has given in our land as a providence from Him, and we submit. And so we're free to take legal recourse when we can. Not because we're people who are twisting the law to get our own way, but because we're humble before God and those He has put in power. A good standing with God empowers and compels the believer to take a good stand for God. And that's what Paul is doing. Well, Paul makes a just appeal, and the story continues. Let's read verses 30 of chapter 22 through chapter 23, verse 5, and we'll move quickly through the rest of the passage here. So Paul has been taken into protective custody overnight by the Roman tribune, who now respects his rights as a Roman citizen. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune unbound him and commanded that the priests and all the council meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So this tribune calls for a kind of an informal, unscheduled meeting of the Jewish council, probably the Sanhedrin. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting as to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So even as Paul is making this just appeal, he still has a heart of humble repentance. This council has already decided that a person cannot follow Jesus with a clear conscience. They've already judged him without even being willing to hear his case. And so Paul makes a statement that he has lived in a clear conscience, and the priest sees it as blasphemous. And without Paul being able to give any more defense, he orders him to be struck. And Paul, still reeling from this blow to the face, correctly identifies the high priest as a hypocrite. That's what the phrase, "you whitewashed wall," is talking about. You look all nice on the outside. You're pretending to be somebody who cares about the law. But on the inside, you don't care about the law. You ordered me to be struck contrary to your own law. Paul accurately assesses the heart of the priest. But then when he's corrected for how he has disrespectfully addressed the priest, Paul apologizes. "I'm sorry, brothers. I didn't know he was the priest." Apparently, because the group had been called together informally on short notice, the priest was not dressed in his typical priestly attire, and so Paul didn't recognize who he was. So even though the wrong being done to Paul far exceeded the wrong being done by him, he was still quick to repent for any personal wrongdoing. He demonstrates that he is actually the one with a true concern for God and for his word. These Jewish people were pretending to be the ones who cared about God's word. Paul is demonstrating that it was actually him. In fact, it was a saturation with God's word that enabled him to have this attitude. When he found out that this was the high priest, immediately in the back of his mind came a passage from the Old Testament. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And his conscience was pricked. Oh no, I've sinned. I'm sorry, brothers. God's word was guarding him against disrespect, against pride. A good standing with God continues to empower and compel Paul to make a good stand for God. So it is with us. There are times, many times for us, as we walk through this life seeking to bear testimony for Christ, that humble repentance is in order. It is said that the hardest words to speak in the English language are, "I was wrong." Simple words, hard to say, because we don't like to admit we're wrong, especially when there's wrong being done to us. But if a clear conscience before God and a desire to turn from any sin in our life is what dominates us, we will repent. We will be willing to say, "I was wrong." Winning will not take priority in our hearts over right being done. Sometimes that's why it's so hard to say, "I was wrong." Because we got to win this argument. We got to win this thing. And winning becomes our idol. For Paul, winning was not his idol. He worshipped God. And so he was willing to repent. And when we have this attitude, it doesn't weaken our case. It actually strengthens our case before those who are really willing to see, whose eyes are open to see. If they can see that we're willing to concede our error or their good points, that fosters respect for us and for our King. They see us to be reasonable, people who are truly concerned about what's really right and what's really wrong. Humble repentance glorifies our Savior. So, before a malicious accusation, Paul has made a winsome confession, given a Christian testimony, made a just appeal, and demonstrated humble repentance. And finally now, we'll see him, as he makes this stand for God, show some political aptitude, some political savvy here. And this is also, finally and quickly, something worth us remembering as we give an answer for our Savior, as we stand with God. Verse number 6, Paul is before the Jewish council. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor evil spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul should be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify in Rome." Well, it has become manifestly clear by this point that the council isn't really concerned for the law. They're just out to get Paul because they're out to get Jesus. So what happens here is that Paul decides to derail the Jewish involvement in the trial. It seems like that's what's going on. If they couldn't agree with each other, they couldn't press charges against him. And so he identifies with the Pharisee party in the crowd, who were the more conservative, the more strict branch of Jewish scholars, and sets them against the Sadducees, who were the liberal group in the crowd, so that they would not be able to agree with each other. Really, I think what we see here is a good example of what Jesus was talking about when he said that we're supposed to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Paul wasn't out to hurt anyone, but he was being shrewd. Or maybe you remember, you could read it later, I won't go through it here, but the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16, 1 through 9. If you've ever been confused by that parable, what is Jesus saying there? It's kind of a tough one. I think what Paul does here sheds some light on what Jesus is saying in that passage, how we're supposed to behave in a shrewd manner. Though we live in humility, desiring to declare Christ as our king, and not wanting to make an offense to anyone, Christianity is not ever an excuse to act foolishly. It's not an excuse to pray for God's blessing and make stupid moves or ignore wise opportunities. We are to know the freedoms that we have and use them. It's good for us to build strategic relationships in our area, in our workplaces, in our towns, where we have relational capital with people that we're able to use at the right times. It's not wrong for Christians to be savvy and strategic and shrewd, not sinful, not selfish, not unjust, but strategic for the sake of advancing the gospel. Paul knows that he has an opportunity to continue to declare the good news if he stays alive past this trial. And so he recognizes that he stands a better chance before the Romans than before the Jews, so he tries to derail the Jewish side of things. Now, the United States, in which we live now, is a lot closer to Rome than it is to Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. And I think that's a good thing. As God was using the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, where they just worship civil peace at any expense, as God was using that to allow for the spread of Christianity in that season, so we must seek to steward the freedoms that are afforded to us in our land. Setting aside the conversation about whether ours is still a Christian nation, we do still have Rome-like freedoms and multicultural surroundings where we can take the good news to all peoples with remarkable freedom and ease. And we should use it. Just as Paul seeked to steward the opportunity he had. But even while we try to make wise moves and be strategic, we don't trust in our abilities to manipulate situations. In spite of Paul's successful political gamesmanship here, things have not gone well for his mission in Jerusalem, have they? Humanly speaking. In spite of specific personal sacrifices aimed at fostering goodwill, Paul has been willfully misunderstood and nearly tortured and killed. And so as we come to verse 11 at the end of our passage, I think Paul needs encouragement. Again, God continues to give it to him. Paul needs some more assurance. He needs more assurance than his own personal efforts and his own gamesmanship and his own savvy can afford. And so the Lord comes to him and encourages him in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." We are given a similar encouragement in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is a promise from our Lord. I will never leave you nor forsake you. As you face malicious accusation, as you try to make winsome confession, give Christian testimony, perhaps you make just appeals, and so forth. I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If Christ has died on the cross for us, surely he will stand with us as we stand for him. And a good standing with God will empower and compel a good stand for God. As we conclude, the sovereign Savior was still in charge. However, Paul would still need to speak. He would still need to bear testimony in Rome. As he had given testimony in Jerusalem and had been under attack the whole time, so he would need to give testimony in Rome, and he didn't know how it would go. He had a personally sacrificial responsibility in God's certain plan. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, we have been given a good standing with God through Jesus Christ. By His Spirit, we are led to walk humbly and closely to our Lord. And that good standing with God empowers and compels us to make a good stand for God. And what a blessed position we are in. And so, Father, thank you for what we see of Paul. As he followed the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, clearly standing for you, for the one to whom we must all give an account. We praise you for the humility and the composure and the repentance, all works of grace that you gave to him. And we ask for you to strengthen us in similar ways as we serve you in a world that is increasingly hostile to you, at least a culture that's increasingly hostile to you. And so when we face attacks or mistreatment, willfully malicious or otherwise, in this world, would you help, would you instruct our hearts that our greatest concern would be for people to be pointed to you? Let us not be about defending ourselves. Let us not be offended. Let us be humble and holy for your glory and for the joy of everyone around us in you. Amen.